thing which could fill man's heart is belief in Allah. Imam Ali alayhi salam has actually referred to the greatest material and spiritual favors. Physical health is the greatest divine favor in the material realm, and it is indispensable for an active and a happy and prosperous life. And among spiritual favors, on the other hand, nothing is higher than the light of belief and faith. It is the most illuminating light for the path of life and the most effective remedy for diseases of ignorance, humiliation, inferiority, and taint. It bestows tranquility to the heart and the soul. Islam considers health to be one of the greatest blessings to have been given to human beings by Allah. Indeed, it is considered the greatest blessing after faith itself. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, "There are two blessings which many people do not appreciate. Number one, health. Number two, leisure." He also said, "No blessing other than faith is better than well-being." As an aspect of grace, man should express gratitude to God for it, and it should be properly looked after. You know, the gratitude and the shukr and thankfulness of health is that a human uses all those capabilities the way Allah wanted from him. So this is the proper way of thanking for this blessing of health. And then we have to take care of this health in every way possible. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the best favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we said that the best thing which can fill man's heart is belief in God, and the best favor is health. Well, good health is something for which we are accountable to God. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The first thing every servant of God will have to account for on the Day of Judgment is that he will be asked by Allah, 'Have I not given you a healthy constitution, and have I not quenched your thirst with cold water?'" The Prophet Muhammad also said, "No one will be allowed to move from his position on the Day of Judgment until he has been asked how he spent his life, how he used his knowledge, how he earned and spent his money, and in what pursuits he used his health." It is part of the duty of every Muslim, therefore, to safeguard this blessing and do not let and allow any change to overcome it through ill usage. Otherwise, he will be severely punished according to God's immutable laws. The Quran states, "Anyone who tampers with Allah's grace after it has been bestowed on him will find God to be stern in punishment." So, brothers and sisters, we know our responsibility that we have towards this gift that we did not even deserve, the gift of health, of being healthy, of having all these body parts and limbs. You know, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have granted us with this blessing, and hence we are responsible to take care of them. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
Since its establishment, Human Rights Watch has consistently been criticized for being an agent of U.S. foreign policy, employing former U.S. government officials in key positions and displaying bias against governments unfriendly to the United States. We're prepared for you an article written by Alan McLeod, an academic and writer for Fairness and Accuracy in Reporting, under the heading, Human Rights Watch Watches Out for U.S.'s Bolivian Friends, Condemns Amnesty for Political Prisoners. The article has been taken from MintPressNews.com website. Human Rights Watch has condemned a general amnesty for over 1,000 Bolivians persecuted under the one-year dictatorship of Jeanine Añez. Recently, the Washington-based human rights organization described the plan to drop all charges against people resisting the government as opening the door to impunity. Human Rights Watch's American director, José Miguel Vivanco, claimed that the new law undermines victims' access to justice and violates the fundamental principle of equality before the law. Human Rights Watch alleges that a handful of anti-coup demonstrators carried out serious crimes, such as arson or kidnapping, while opposing the regime, thus making general amnesty seriously problematic. New President Luis Arce won an overwhelming electoral victory in October, after a citizens' revolt paralyzed the country and forced Jeanine Añez to hold an election. Human Rights Watch notes with concern that this new decree suggests that anyone prosecuted by the Añez government for actions during social protests had their rights violated, something that many consider to be obvious and uncontroversial. Bolivian journalist Oli Vargas reacted by saying, Human Rights Watch is criticizing the Bolivian government for lifting the charges against leftists who were persecuted by the former coup regime. This is why Bolivians are suspicious of the United States' non-governmental organizations. A layperson might expect one of the supposedly best-known human rights organizations in the world to celebrate the acquittal of over 1,000 innocent people charged with crimes, such as reporting on massacres in a way that displeased the government, hospital workers treating the regime's victims, or calling Jeanine Añez a dictator in WhatsApp conversations. Yet Human Rights Watch strongly supported the coup as it was taking place, claiming that former President Evo Morales was actually resigning of his own accord and merely traveling to Mexico rather than fleeing at the barrel of a gun. Human Rights Watch's executive director, Ken Roth, made a series of public statements on social media sites expressing his delight even as security forces took over La Paz, massacring innocent civilians and overthrowing a democratically elected president, Evo Morales. Ken Roth also described the coup approvingly as an uprising and a transitional moment for Bolivia, whilst presenting Evo Morales as an out-of-touch strongman. For Ken Roth, Evo Morales was the casualty of a counter-revolution aimed at defending democracy against electoral fraud and his own illegal candidacy, falsely alleging that Evo Morales had ordered the army to shoot protesters. As Ken Roth was making his pronouncements, Jeanine Añez was signing a new law that gave security forces complete immunity for killing of dissenters. Human Rights Watch described this as a problematic decree, as if Jeanine Añez had merely used insensitive language. The organization also attempted to hide who were the perpetrators of the ensuing massacres, telling readers that 9 people died and 122 were wounded during a Cochabamba demonstration, but refusing to fill them in on who was dying and who was shooting. Even in the recent 2,800-word report, published 16 months after the incident, the word coup is completely absent. Instead, Human Rights Watch claimed that Evo Morales was forced to resign on 10th of November 2019, after the commanders of the armed forces and the police asked him to step down. However, former President Morales made it clear at the time that he was leaving only to avoid a bloodbath. Human Rights Watch also continues to describe Jeanine Añez as the interim president, her own propagandist word for her role rather than a dictator, and maintains that Evo Morales' election was controversial because of allegations of electoral fraud. This is despite the fact that the allegations were immediately debunked by independent statisticians. Last month, Human Rights Watch demanded that former US President Donald Trump be prosecuted because he promoted false theories of a stolen election in the United States. Yet, in Bolivia, Human Rights Watch itself is doing exactly the same thing, and based on evidence which is just as shaky. Elected in 2005, Evo Morales was the first leader in Bolivia's history to come from its indigenous majority. During his 14 years in office, his administration reduced poverty by up to 42%, and reduced extreme poverty by up to 60%, halving unemployment in the country and increasing real gross domestic product per capita by up to 50%. Taking the country down a more socialist path, he fostered links to like-minded neighboring countries such as Ecuador, Nicaragua, Cuba, and Venezuela, and was sharply critical of US actions abroad. In October of 2019, Evo Morales won a fourth term in office by over 10 percentage points. However, sectors of the US-backed Bolivian right wing cried foul, alleging election fraud, with the military and the police using the ensuing chaos to justify overthrowing the elected president. The military handpicked Evo Morales' successor, Jeanine Añez, a little-known senator from a far-right political party that received a mere 4% of the votes cast. A hardline conservative, Jeanine Añez, sparked controversy by declaring the country's indigenous majority as satanic and arguing that they should not be allowed to live in cities. She immediately started crushing dissent, targeting followers of former President Morales, targeting media outlets and human rights observers. Añez also began privatizing the economy and reoriented the country's foreign policy away from an independent path and towards the policies of the United States. Despite calling herself an interim president, she repeatedly cancelled elections, leading many to believe she was attempting to stay in power indefinitely with the help from the military, which ruled the country directly for much of the 20th century. However, a nationwide general strike in August of last year shut the country down, forcing Jeanine Añez to agree to an election last October. Former President Evo Morales was banned from becoming a candidate and contesting this election. But Luis Arce, his former economy minister, was elected in a 27-point landslide victory, gaining almost twice the votes of his nearest rival. Unfortunately, this sort of behavior from Human Rights Watch is far from unusual. Headquartered in New York City, with a branch in Washington, D.C.'s Pennsylvania Avenue, the organization was originally established in 1978 as Helsinki Watch, an American group dedicated to exposing the crimes of Eastern Bloc countries and monitoring their compliance with the Helsinki Accords. Its founder, Arjen Nair, is a libertarian fundamentalist who equates the very idea of economic or labor rights with oppression, writing that they are profoundly undemocratic. Nair added, "Authoritarian power is probably a prerequisite for giving meaning to economic and social rights. Thus, under this interpretation of rights, the Evo Morales administration's actions in reducing poverty in Bolivia, in reducing hunger and labor insecurity, are not achievements at all, but rather black marks against the administration. Since its establishment, Human Rights Watch has consistently been criticized for being an agent of America's foreign policy, employing former U.S. government officials in key positions, and displaying bias against leftist governments unfriendly to the United States." Vivanco himself penned a much-derided report on human rights in Venezuela, which, in an open letter, over 100 Latin American experts and scholars claimed did not meet even the most minimal standards of scholarship, impartiality, accuracy, or credibility. And while constantly describing Venezuelan democratically elected leader Nicolas Maduro as a dictator, in May of last year, the head of Human Rights Watch, Vivanco, called Bolivia under Jeanine Añez a rule of democracy. Human Rights Watch worked hard to legitimize the American, British, and Brazilian-backed coups. With its new report, it appears as if it is still trying to turn the clock back, showing that it all too often places Western imperial interests over liberty for oppressed peoples.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. Welcome to today's episode of Youth Station.
Choo-choo-ka-choo, it's the Youth Station for you. I'm Muzaffar Haider.
And I am Zainab.
There's been a lot of propaganda against Islam, obviously, we know, since 9/11 especially. There's been a lot, a huge, huge propaganda campaign against Islam and Muslims, and particularly...
Why won't they get tired of it, though? I'm so bored. I'm waiting for something new.
Well, I was just thinking about this. Think about it. It's only been 42 years since the Islamic Revolution. Imagine if there had been no negative propaganda against Islam in all of this time. It would have boomed. Wow. This religion, there's only one God. There's the Quran. There's the Ahlul Bayt. And did you know that before 9/11, Islam was the fastest growing religion in America? Like, it was booming. It was, like, thriving. Really, it was thriving. Like, it was growing like anything, like wildfire. Imagine Malcolm X and, you know, the black right civil movements and everything. Islam was incredibly appealing, even for the white population, right? So it was really growing. And all over the world, this was happening. They had to do 9/11. They had to start this whole war on Islam, not war on terror. They had to start synonymizing Islam with terrorism, because if they had not, it just would have grown exponentially. There would have been no stop to it, right? Imagine there's no hostility towards Islam. There's no fear towards it. Suddenly, Muslims themselves feel comfortable going to people and talking to them about Islam. Yeah, this is my religion. Why don't you check it out? It would have been really friendly and nice, and Islam would have taken over by now in a positive way. So they had to do it, and they're not going to get tired in doing it either, but they are. It is going to backfire, because even despite this propaganda, Islam has continued to grow. Now, one of the things that they do is they attack our slogans. I don't know if you've noticed how they have depicted our beautiful phrase Allahu Akbar out there.
Yeah, I actually saw this news that was calling it terrorist slogan.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
And some of the folks on social media came out and said, no, it's not a terrorist slogan. It's a beautiful statement in our religion. That what does it mean, Allahu Akbar?
Why, what does it mean, sister? I'm not falling for that trap. It's a trap. It's a trap. It's a trap.
It is.
It is a trap, to answer that question.
Allahu Akbar. Okay, so literally it means Allah is bigger. I know. Akbar, right. From kebara, kabir. Yeah. Allah is biggest, right?
Allah is greatest.
But then, yeah, we want to make it so that it would make sense, more sense in the English language. Allah is greatest. Greatest than what? Are we even comparing anything to Allah?
So one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he was asked, what does Allahu Akbar mean? So the companion said, it means Allah is greater. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, greater than what?
What?
And he says, did you just say what?
I did.
You did just say what?
Yeah.
Greater than what? And then Imam Sadiq says, greater than what? So the companion says, greater than everything and all things. Mm. Imam Sadiq says, you've just done shirk.
Mm.
He says, what do you mean? Imam says, well, you've just compared Allah
exactly.
to everything else, right? He is incomparable. So Allahu Akbar has a greater meaning than that.
And it means he is greater than you can imagine.
Mm-hmm. Then, yeah, then can be inculcated. Yeah. He is greater. Just let's leave it at
yeah.
that. It's going to get
period.
Too complicated.
He is greater, period. That's
now,
it.
The beautiful thing, youths out there, they often want to have like a murabbi, you know, like a spiritual teacher, you
mentor.
Know, somebody who will hold them by the hand, you know, like a Jedi master and guide them through the whole thing. Let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, there is no greater murabbi for you out there than your salah. Your salah guides you through everything. And I'm being a hypocrite for saying this because, you know, we often end up rushing our prayers. But if we actually just pay attention to what we're doing, and right now, obviously, I want to focus on that first thing that we do when we enter into the state of prayer. We say Allahu Akbar, the Takbiratul Ihram. We're actually denouncing and disassociating ourselves
yeah.
from everything. Not my family, not my kids, not my house,
position,
my position.
My knowledge, my degree, my turban, my clothes, my career, my friends, my money, my wealth.
None of it matters
anymore.
My cat. Anymore, right? You're saying Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater. and you're letting it all go.
Mm.
And you're putting yourself now into the hands of Allah.
That's beautiful.
Right. So this is one of the most important and significant slogans in Islam. And it makes sense that the enemy would try to villainize it.
Mm. Demonize it.
Demonize it. Make it look bad.
Because association is a culture, is a thing. We do that all the time. And even when we look at the media, or when we look at Hollywood productions, they are so keen on creating that mental association, establishing it in our minds,
mm-hmm.
so that when the situation presents itself in reality, we would automatically return to that setting that has been created for us prior to this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, something that I feel like, okay, it has nothing to do with Allahu Akbar, but zombies.
Zombies, right.
Imagine a situation, okay? I'm going to draw this situation to you. Tell me what's the first thing that comes to your mind.
Okay, I'm going to close my eyes.
A great event takes place on planet
Earth.
Right? Yeah. And then suddenly the dead start rising from the grave.
Okay. Oh, the Day of Judgment.
Raj'a.
Oh, Raj'a. I didn't think of that.
You were supposed to be my favorite co-host. What happened?
You said the first thing that comes to your
You're
mind. You said great event. I thought of Imam Zaman. You said zombies coming out of the ground. Well, you thought dead people coming out. That's the resurrection.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, but Raja. Okay,
right?
Let's go with that.
I feel like this sort of association, creating themes in the mind of people, and then associating it with certain...
I see.
Something that in a religious context could be a hopeful...
Oh my God, yeah, you're right. So purely from an Islamic perspective, the idea of the dead coming back is a good thing. It's a beautiful...
Whether it's Raj'a, whether it's Qiyamah, whether it's anything.
These are your ancestors.
Exactly.
These are your loved ones. They're coming back now. But because you've watched so many Hollywood movies, you're going to lose your head. You're not just going to lose your head. You're going to grab a baseball bat and try and smash your dead, deceased relative dead again.
I'm not trying to turn Islam into this superficial thing, right? That, you know, oh my God, she's a conspiracy theorist and she's connecting zombies to Yawm al-Qiyamah now. But I'm saying that Hollywood is very keen on creating these associations, this theme in our minds. Or like, you know how these last few years they've been making Antichrist, Messiah movies,
yeah.
left, right, and center.
Netflix made that Messiah series as well.
And Netflix made it, and it got canceled. But again, I feel like they...
Do you know why it got canceled?
They did it on purpose, obviously.
We got it canceled. Alhamdulillah.
What?
We got it canceled. The Muslims, the brothers and sisters out there, especially one of my brothers out there, he has a YouTube channel, he did it. And him and others, they called them up. They sent them constant emails. It was on the news and everything. They said that if you don't remove this, we're going to get all of our subscribers to cancel their Netflix subscriptions.
Mm.
So yeah, they probably would have continued with it, sister. They got so much negativity and resistance that they had to. But yeah, carry on. Yeah.
So basically, yeah. And why did they feel that they need this needs to be canceled? Because it's creating that negative association in the minds of the people, right? And when the actual event presents itself, people are going to be confused because their minds are going to go back to that thing that has been encrypted, that movie that has encrypted a message in
it. Yeah, I mean, I want to give another example as well. Lord Voldemort.
Yeah.
You know, this spirit coming back. This idea of a lord and he's
coming back, yeah.
And his servants are like secretive and you know, they're going to serve him and he's going to come back. And, you know, and even, you know, Professor Quirrell in the first one, he's a guy with a turban.
Right? Exactly.
So, yeah, there is that. And the good guys are those who are trying to protect the secret order. And the symbol in the last book is actually a triangle with a circle inside. So, yeah, you're right. Let's not go into this whole conspiracy
exactly,
side of things.
Exactly.
If you do a little bit of digging, you're absolutely right.
So they're trying to associate Allahu Akbar with this cult, with this terrorist cult as well, because it's the easiest way to trigger a person's mind. A non-Muslim could travel to Dubai, to Turkey, to Iran even, to Qatar, And then they suddenly hear the call for Adhan. And it's going to trigger something in their heart.
Exorcist. Have you seen the movie Exorcist?
They're going to lose their head. And they're going to be like, am I going to explode now?
Yeah. Am I going to be killed? Exactly. Have you seen the movie Exorcist?
No.
It was probably the most terrifying movie of the 70s. It's about a little girl who gets possessed. Yeah. It's got nothing to do with Islam. Absolutely nothing. And yet the first opening sequence is of Allahu Akbar.
Why?
And they have the adhan. And they actually show the origins of the demon that possesses the child. Is it a Muslim demon? It comes from that place. No, it wasn't a Muslim demon.
Interesting.
But that association is definitely very clear in
Hollywood. Yeah, and they do it blatantly. They do it on purpose. And they're trying to do that with the term Allahu Akbar as well.
Mm.
And unless we, I wouldn't say redefine, but put it back in its rightful place and present it to people again as it is, and most probably smack the idiots that use Allahu Akbar before they want to explode themselves. Lock them up forever and ever. You know, we need to create a new understanding, a proper understanding of not just the term Allahu Akbar, but all these Islamic terminologies and phrases and expressions that exist.
Yeah.
Have you had non-Muslim friends that when speaking to you, they'd say, inshallah?
No.
But it's the cutest thing. I've had non-Muslim friends that do that.
Okay.
Or they'd see me and they'd say, Salaamu Alaikum. And I'm like, you're not even Muslim. It doesn't work that way. Or like, I've had non-practicing friends that when they were around me, they'd wear the hijab. Isn't that cute? Didn't that just make your heart go boop?
Yeah.
So if we create that love again.
The revival.
Exactly.
The revival has to take place. The revolution has to take place globally in people's minds. They need to.
Exactly.
Because, okay, if we think about this false perception that's been created about Islam, think of it as a taghut, as a tyrannical king now. It's taking control, and we need to overthrow it in the minds of people and place Islam back on its pedestal where it belongs.
Definitely. Everyone's saying that we have to represent Islam again, and we have to put it back in its rightful place, and we have to bring down the regimes that's usurped the position of Islam and this and that. Your phone just did a thing. But have we even been able to do that for ourselves on an individual, personal level internally?
No.
Exactly. I haven't even been able to remove myself and replace Islam.
Yeah. What's wrong with us?
Let alone do it on a global scale.
Stop judging us.
You know
but
what
no,
I mean?
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So I think the first step is just to start with ourselves.
You have to start the revolution.
If I understand the true meaning of Allahu Akbar, that Allah is greater than anything I can imagine. Allah is greater than anything I love. Allah is greater than anything I rely on. And I think I need in my life. Only He exists. Nothing else. There's nothing aside from Him. And move toward that. And channel everything I do through that stream, then maybe I don't need to change the world. The world will start evolving on its own because I'm changing. I think because Islam has been under the spotlight for the last 20 years and everyone is constantly scrutinizing and overanalyzing, and they're obviously, you know, thick-headed, numbskull evil people with evil intentions that are fueling this devastating situation. We need to be more aware, and we need to be more alert, and we need to be more careful. The same way the people who turned Allahu Akbar horrible were so-called quote-unquote Muslims. They had a long beard, and they prayed, and they probably fasted more than I did, right? Unless, they were mercenaries or something. But they thought they were doing the right thing, and they thought that they're killing themselves in the path of Allah, and they're becoming shaheed. We need to get our facts right and realize that, am I doing something for the sake of Allah, the way He wants it done, or the way I think He wants it?
That's all we have time for today.
Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of Youth Station. Until another segment, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. my love is strong. Because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, a light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love.
U.S. Congress should criminalize presidential violence and the expenditures of resources to support it, as it is a crime to kill without lawful authority. And Congress should call non-defensive killings by the U.S. government or anyone by their legal name murder, says Andrew P. Napolitano analyst in an article published under the heading Power to Make War. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. While the House of Representatives was finalizing its 700-page legislation authorizing the Treasury to borrow and spend $1.9 trillion in the next 6 months, and the Senate was attempting to confirm more of President Joseph R. Biden's cabinet nominees, Biden secretly ordered the Pentagon to bomb anti-terror forces in Syria. The United States of America didn't seek or have the permission of the Syrian government to enter its airspace and engage in deadly military activities. His campaign promises to the contrary, notwithstanding, Biden has followed in the footsteps of his immediate predecessors. They bombed civilians in a pharmaceutical factory in Sudan. That was during Clinton. Bombed civilians in Iraq during G.W. Bush, bombed military targets and government buildings in Libya, and bombed a cafe in Yemen desert targeting an American who was having tea. That was during Obama. Bombed the same location as Biden in Syria, and bombed a convoy of trucks in Iraq targeting Iranian Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who was on his way to meet with an Iraqi counterpart, and that was during Trump administration. These unlawful bombings and targeted killings violated the U.S. Constitution, the U.N. Charter, which is a treaty largely written by the U.S. and to which the U.S. is a signatory and international law. What is going on with American presence and war? The Constitution specifically separates the power to make war from the power to wage war. The delegates to the Constitutional Convention in 1787 spent more time debating this than any other topic, beside the makeup of Congress. In the end, they were adamant and unanimous that only Congress can declare war and only the president can wage war. Congress cannot tell the president how to deploy the military, and the president cannot use the military against foreign targets without a congressional declaration of war. James Madison, the scrivener at the convention, famously offered that if a president could declare war and wage war, or even use the military to target any foreign entity he wished, then he would be a king, not a president. He argued that war exacerbates the president's strongest passions and most dangerous weaknesses. And when he drafted the Bill of Rights, Madison had the presidency in mind when he wrote in the Fifth Amendment that the government may not take life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Taken together, the exclusive constitutional delegation of war making to Congress and the due process clause absolutely restrain the legal ability of the president to use violence in another country without a declaration of war from Congress, and in the case of violence against an American, without a conviction by a jury and all the constitutional protections attendant upon that, and against civilians, never. When President George W. Bush decided to invade Afghanistan in retaliation for what he claimed was providing haven and resources for those who planned, paid, and carried out the attacks on 9/11, he first went to Congress. Congress did not declare war on Afghanistan. Instead, it enacted a resolution called the Authorization to Use Military Force of 2001. That authorized Bush and his predecessors to use the military to target the perpetrators of so-called 9/11 events wherever and whenever they found them. Unlike traditional declarations of war, the AUMF of 2001 did not have an endpoint, and that is its fatal flaw. Presidents Barack Obama, Donald Trump, and Biden disingenuously cited it as their legal authority to bomb West Asian targets that had no conceivable relationship to the perpetrators of so-called 9/11 events. When Bush sought to invade Iraq to locate and destroy what he claimed were weapons of mass destruction, U.S. Congress enacted another AUMF in 2002. It, too, has no endpoint. Recently, a bipartisan group of senators offered legislation to repeal both AUMFs, and Biden has indicated that he will sign the repeal. That is a good start toward taming the executive appetite for military violence, but it is not enough. Under international law and natural law, the U.S. may only use force defensively. That means it may attack the military of a foreign country or group that has attacked the U.S. or an ally, and it may attack the military of a foreign country or group that is imminently about to attack the U.S. or an ally. Those are the only instances in which the president may deploy U.S. forces for violent purposes without a congressional declaration of war. Congress must do more than just repeal the two AUMFs if it believes that the Constitution means what it says. Congress needs to repeal the War Powers Resolution 1973, which purports to permit presidents, upon notification to Congress, to wage 90-day offensive wars in violation of the Constitution and international law. U.S. Congress needs to prohibit absolutely the unauthorized presidential expenditure of money and deployment of armed personnel on any non-defensive violent actions. We say personnel rather than military because modern presidents have often used the CIA to fight wars and argued that because those wars did not involve the military, no congressional approval or notification was needed. U.S. Congress should criminalize such presidential violence and the expenditures of resources to support it, as it is a crime to kill without lawful authority. And U.S. Congress should call non-defensive killings by the government or anyone by their legal name, murder.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
In the days leading to the 22nd of Bahman, fearlessness, hope, and the willingness existed in Tehran and in many other cities. It was Imam Khomeini who was walking ahead of everyone else. If Imam Khomeini had not been brave, if he had feared and lost hope, if he had become tired and showed laziness, that great event would not have occurred. In the last days leading to the victory of the revolution, Imam watched everything carefully and meticulously, and he was attending to all details until he rejected the martial law curfew and invited the people to pour onto the streets, and the issue was resolved. Secondly, the people showed courage and fearlessness, entered the arena and showed their presence in the true sense of the word. Whenever this diligence exists, it will be followed by divine guidance. In other words, whenever diligence and self-sacrifice exist, Allah the Exalted will not leave us alone. And those who strive in our cause, we will certainly guide them to our paths. The Holy Quran, chapter 29, verse 69.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord,
my Lord,
protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
When his servants show diligence, Allah the Exalted bestows his guidance on them. As well as divine guidance, one will benefit from success and progress. If they had remained on the right way, we should certainly have bestowed on them rain in abundance. The Holy Quran, chapter 72, verse 16. The Arabic word ma'an ghadaqa means quenching one's thirst with fresh and abundant water. Scholars say that this phrase means resolving all the problems in life. If you show steadfastness and resistance, meaning that you will not deviate from the path, and if you take the straight path, the problems in life will surely be resolved and shortcomings will be eliminated. We should always pay attention to this point. The path that the Iranian nation has taken until today is very significant. We should be aware of its significance.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to
Around the World with Reporters.
Yemen's bloc of anti-aggression parties has held a symposium in the capital Sana'a to discuss the repercussions of the Takfiri organization's presence in the country. It comes as the army pushes its offensive to liberate the province of Marib from terrorist groups.
This event is to inform the Yemenis of the danger of the foreign presence and terrorist organizations, especially in the southern governorates, and it coincides with the continuing battle of Marib, which has led to mass flight of terrorists from areas previously controlled by Saudi Arabia and the UAE.
The participants in the symposium said foreign forces, including those of Saudi Arabia and the UAE, are the main supporters of the terrorists in different parts of the country. The participants called for purging Marib from Takfiri terrorists.
Everyone knows that the terrorism in the Arab world is rooted in the Wahhabi ideology and is waged with the support of Saudi Arabia. The country is still the center of terrorism, and other countries have joined it, trying to spread these ideas among Muslims. The US and Britain are sponsoring these terrorists and exploiting them against axes of resistance to spread chaos in countries which oppose US policies in the region.
Saudi Arabia has led a US-backed aggression on Yemen since the beginning of 2015 that has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis and has also unleashed terrorists backed by Riyadh and its allies on the war-torn country. Yemenis believe that Riyadh wants to keep a hand on oil-rich provinces of their country, especially Marib. They say Saudis are advancing their agenda by backing terrorist groups with money and weapons. Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
On March 13th, then-United States President Donald Trump declared the coronavirus to be a national emergency. 1 year later, many believe that the world's richest country has had the world's worst national response to the pandemic. At over a half million fatalities, the U.S. has twice as many deaths as the second hardest hit nation, Brazil. Many attribute that to the U.S. being alone among developed nations in having an almost entirely for-profit healthcare system.
It's been an extremely tough year, which is atrocious for the richest country on earth. You know, China and much of Southeast Asia have been managed to control the virus. Much poorer countries, Australia and New Zealand, which are, you know, English-speaking capitalist countries, have managed to contain the virus. So the U.S. response is, you know, from the government's really pathetic at this point.
The U.S. emulated China's example by calling for lockdowns, but they came without the governmental safety net nor the cultural solidarity which such mass quarantines seem to require. The resulting economic and personal devastation is still too enormous to be fully grasped, but the lockdowns clearly penalized the lower classes the most, caused inequality to soar, and resulted in the nation's worst economic situation since the Great Depression. The virus hit poor and non-white communities disproportionately hard, and then when the U.S. developed vaccines, these communities have been disproportionately excluded from receiving them.
A major reason for the poor U.S. response is, you know, how decentralized and dysfunctional the system is. And on the other hand, the lack of, you know, a militant, independent working class movement to really fight and demand those things that people in other countries are getting. If we had that sort of militant working class organization, we could have made those demands. The ruling class, the capitalists, would have probably conceded more.
The pandemic came amid, or maybe contributed to, major social protests towards racist policing, a bitterly disputed presidential election, and the hardening of unprecedented social divisions over the past year. The United States has pinned its recovery not on making structural changes, but on the vaccines that they have been able to produce. Should the vaccines fail to prevent a third major corona wave this spring, the resulting socioeconomic and cultural disaster would reach uncharted territory. Rami Mazahari, Chicago.
This feral Jadino. These words sound meaningless to ordinary people, but to every thalassemia patient, they're lifesavers. In fact, they're the drugs that chronically transfused patients use to remove excess iron from their bodies. Otherwise, they would die. According to experts at this conference in Tehran, Iran needs to import 17 million doses of these two drugs annually to supply its thalassemia patients. But only 2 million doses make their way into the country. The problem is U.S. sanctions. According to Iran's Thalassemia Society, since the U.S. reimposed sanctions against Iran in 2018, 187 thalassemia patients have lost their lives simply because the bans denied them access to life-saving medicine.
Since the U.S. reinstated the anti-Iran sanctions, 7,000 of them have lost their access to necessary medicine, and many of them have died.
Thalassemia patients are not the only victims of U.S. sanctions. People with EB, which is a severe skin condition, are also faced with drug shortage. Hadi is among the 800 EB patients in Iran, to whom sanction is an unending nightmare.
One in every 50,000 people contracts EB, which is known as a barfly disease, so it's a rare condition, and so is its medicine in Iran. We're constantly on the lookout for the drugs to arrive, or else painful blisters will develop on our skin.
U.S. sanctions do not directly target Iran's medical sector, but the banking sanctions make it impossible for Iran to pay for any medical item it would buy from foreign firms. World leaders have time and again called on Washington to exempt humanitarian supplies from the list of its anti-Iran sanctions, but to no avail.
U.S. sanctions are inhumane and illegal. Washington says it is targeting the Iranian government, but they are targeting the Iranian people.
Iranian human rights officials say U.S.'s rights violations against Iranians has been kept under the rug for decades. The bitter reality, they say, has come to light during the coronavirus pandemic, when American officials continued the ban against Iran.